Well, as we saw last week, this prayer that Nehemiah prayed before the Lord of Heaven was not a quick prayer that was prayed one morning and he just then rushed on. No, it was a daily prayer that he brought before the Lord over months, day after day. He brought this prayer, or at least a prayer that was roughly similar to this each day, each morning. And if we take this form of words as being roughly what Nehemiah prayed to the Lord every day, it's interesting that perhaps he prayed every day before he went about his work. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. May it have been that for those weeks and months that each day he went looking for an opportunity. Maybe today the Lord will open the king's heart and I'll get an opportunity to share with him about the situation in Jerusalem. So tonight we're going to look at this prayer that he lays out before God under just three basic headings: adoration, confession, and petition. Nehemiah begins the prayer with adoration. And it's interesting that he begins his prayer almost identically to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. Almost exactly the same words are used. Daniel says, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. You see, both men address God in exactly the same way. And they use terms that God has used to describe himself throughout the history of the Old Testament. Both of them are so soaked in the language of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and these books where God lays out for his people who he is and describes himself, that when they come to pray, interestingly, two men who probably never compared notes pray exactly the same phrase. They address God in exactly the same way. Remember the Ten Commandments, where God says he's a God showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's that language. Or perhaps you may remember Exodus 34, where God reveals his name to Moses. He reveals himself to Moses there on the mountain and shows Moses his glory. And what does he say? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then we have in Deuteronomy 7, Moses calls God great and awesome. And David also says that God does great and awesome deeds. And the Psalms also speak in a similar way of God as great and awesome. You'll see Psalm 47 as an example of that. So they're using the language of the Bible, the language that God himself speaks of himself. That's what they use to communicate with God. So what is this? What does he mean when he says great and awesome? What is God's greatness? Well, God's greatness describes his far surpassing glory and worth. He's greater than all. He's greater than all the other fake gods that would have been around Nehemiah there in Persia. Greatness can be applied to all of God's excellencies. He's great in love. He's great in mercy. He's great in patience. He's infinite. He's far beyond us. But Nehemiah also describes God as awesome. He says, you are an awesome God. Now, what does that mean? What does that word awesome mean? Well, it speaks of the impression that God's greatness should have upon men. The word in Hebrew means the one who is to be feared. That's who God is. When we come in contact with his greatness, he is to us the one who ought to be feared, ought to be reverenced. Not only is God great, but he ought to be acknowledged as great by men. And men ought to fear him and reverence him. So you see the way Nehemiah is coming before God. He has great things on his heart that he wants to bring to God. And rather than rushing in with his petition first, he takes time to acknowledge who God is and who he's speaking to before he rushes in. Well, both Daniel and Nehemiah were saturated in the language of the Old Testament. And I would just encourage all of us that when we approach God, do we come casually or flippantly? Sometimes maybe we do, maybe not in our words, but in our attitude, or maybe we rush in to give God our checklist of everything that we want him to do for us, and we haven't spent any time basking in thinking and meditating upon, Lord, who are you? And spending time in his presence. And in order to pray in such a way, we have to store up the word of God in our hearts, meditate on who God is, his attributes, such that when we pray, it's not mechanical, but it's just part of our language to God. Spurgeon once remarked about John Bunyan. He said, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God." That's what we should be. Our souls full and bursting with the word of God. So Nehemiah's prayer is very similar to Daniel's, and it begins in a similar way, but it's not identical. There are little differences. Nehemiah calls God the Lord God of heaven. What an interesting phrase. Was he using this phrase because everywhere around him in Shushan there were idols and of men's making, of wood and stone, and he had become used to speaking of the God of heaven to those around him, the God of heaven, the true God, the God that's not, you know, you're in your little temples, quite possibly. But I think also this language that he uses of the God of heaven, which Nehemiah uses this phrase for God again, reminds us of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Do you remember what Solomon prayed all those years ago, looking into the future and seeing a time when Israel would one day end up in captivity because of their sin? Remember what he said, 1 Kings 8. "When they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place," their prayer. Nehemiah understood that this was the situation that he and Israel were in, and that they had to pray to the God who hears in heaven. He had come to think of God dwelling in heaven and the temple as merely his footstool upon earth. He began to think of God as far wider and bigger than just dwelling in the temple courts, a God who reigns over the whole world and even over the Persian Empire. The God of heaven has in his hand the king's heart, and he turns it what way he will. Great comfort Nehemiah took in the fact that God was the God of heaven, not the God of this earth, but the God of heaven who rules over all. So this is the God that he adores, the God that he comes to. And he comes to confess, secondly, confess the sins of his people. But we might ask the question, Nehemiah got this report about Jerusalem, and they say that the province, they're in great distress and great reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. What was really wrong with Jerusalem? Was it that they had poor leadership? Was it that their policies weren't working? Or they had a poor economic strategy? Is this why Israel was failing? Or maybe it was because their enemies were so strong against them, and the balance of power in the region just meant that these Jews in Jerusalem just couldn't get it off the ground. Well, no. Nehemiah had the wisdom to put his finger on precisely the problem in Jerusalem. It was sin. Sin. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." He hears of the reproach that has come upon God's people, and he thinks, sin is a reproach to any people. This is the heart of the problem. There's one of the Psalms, I can't remember exactly which one it is, but there's a phrase that's used that, "If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Are God's people regarding sin in their heart that needs to be confessed? And this is why the Lord is not blessing them. This is why the Lord is not answering their cries. So Nehemiah, he intercedes on their behalf, and he doesn't exclude himself. He includes himself. He may live many miles away in Persia, working as a cupbearer, far away from Jerusalem, but he sees his own sin as connected with the people of God, the remnant that he has saved. He's not the governor in Jerusalem. He's not the head leader of the people of God at this stage. But that doesn't stop him praying. That doesn't stop him being an intercessor. You don't have to be an elder or a minister or a deacon in the church or a church officer. You don't have to be anybody important, quote unquote. As such, you don't need to be an archbishop or you just need to be a Christian in the church of Christ to pray as Nehemiah does. Someone who has a heart stirred for God's people and their welfare, to be an intercessor. Every Christian is called to be an intercessor, to pray such prayers for the church. So Nehemiah, he pleads that God's ear would be attentive and his eyes open, doesn't he? It's interesting language when you think about it. We get very used to that kind of language. Lord, open your ears and your eyes open. But of course, God doesn't have a big ear that he leans down to listen to our little prayers. It's figurative language, isn't it? What he's saying is, Lord, draw near to me in this prayer. Hear and answer my prayer. God draws near to the Christian, the faithful Christian who prays. Doesn't Jesus say this as much in Matthew chapter 6? Pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When the Christian goes to God in humility to intercede for himself, for his family, for his church, God meets him in the secret place. God is there. So Nehemiah confesses the sins of Israel and he says, well, essentially, Lord, you are faithful and we're not. You have never, ever broken any of your promises, but we haven't kept your word. We haven't kept your law. See, many people would be tempted to say, well, we haven't done anything wrong. But Nehemiah is saying, we haven't done anything right. That's a totally different perspective, isn't it? The heart of the Christian sees love to God at the heart of the law. Take the commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Look, we've broken the law if we simply don't love God enough. That's the heart of the law, to love him completely with everything that we are. And Nehemiah sees this sin as against God. Notice how he says that in verse 6, confessing the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Against you. Do you remember King Saul in 1 Samuel 15? He said, I have sinned. That was true, but But he didn't conceive of his sin as being striking against God, did he? The prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Oh, he there. No sooner has the Lord turned the heart of the prodigal around, and suddenly there's this, not only have I sinned against my father, immediately there's this understanding that sin is against God. King David says, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil. So great was his sin against God that even the sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against the whole nation, the fact that it was against God, just for David, eclipsed everything. My sin is against God. There are sins which are very heinous in our lives, but maybe primarily against God and not against other people as such, having very little impact on others. Do we grieve over those sins as well? This will show whether we truly have hearts after God's own heart, that we see sin as being against our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died for us. That should be what really grieves us above everything else. As grieved as we might be that we may have hurt another brother or sister in Christ, that should be small in the grief that we should feel at striking against our Savior, our covenant-keeping God. So lastly, just coming to the petition that Nehemiah brings. Before he does, he brings reasons with his petition, giving God reasons for why God should hear him. He calls upon God to be faithful to his promise, and he even quotes God's own words back to him. Are we bold enough to do that? Are we bold enough to say, God, you have promised this. Make it so. You know, when you pray a prayer like that, and you pray the promises of God back to him, that's a prayer you can be sure will be answered, because God always keeps his promises. But then he implores God not to forsake his people, because, Lord, you've redeemed them. In verse 10 there. Like Moses before him when God was going to wipe out Israel, Nehemiah here says, your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power, your strong hand. In other words, don't forsake your people. Don't forsake the work that you've begun. Don't give the devil any word against you. To say against you, Lord, you started that work in them, you didn't complete it. You're not the great and awesome God that you claim to be. Don't give the world any opportunity to gloat over the church and over the downfall of the church. We're allowed to pray these things to God and reason with him. And then thirdly, not only are they God's people whom he has redeemed, but then in verse 11 there, let your prayer be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. In other words, we want you. We want to change. We want to do the right thing. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 119 who says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. We want to desire you more. Lord, please hear us, because we want to grow. So those are the reasons, but what is the petition? What is Nehemiah really asking for in this prayer? Well, he prays that God would remember his promise to bring his people back and establish them in the land. He prays that God would have mercy on him and move the heart of the king. But Nehemiah doesn't dictate to God precisely how he wants the prayer to be answered, does he? He doesn't lay out all the details before God as such. He has wisdom to know that God answers in the way that he wishes, and he leaves it in the hands of God. He can't see the end. He can't see how this is going to pan out. He has ideas. He has plans. And he just says, Lord, be merciful to me. Prosper my way. And he lets God be God. And certainly, I'm sure Nehemiah held all of his ideas and plans with an open hand, willing that God would lead and God would guide in the way that God sees fit. So just to conclude, are we humble when we pray, lifting up God and abasing ourselves and making ourselves low before him? Are we confessing our sins before him rather than trying to hide them and make excuses? Are we making bold petitions, reasoning with God and interceding on behalf of one another and before God's throne? This is what we've come to do this evening on behalf of our families, our church, and even our nation, even the whole world. May God have mercy on us as we pray prayers of intercession. And may he hear in heaven, the God of heaven, and may he answer our prayers. As we come to pray, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we pray, give us a double portion of the Spirit that fell on Nehemiah, we pray. Give us to pray like he prayed, to reverence you, to hallow you, not to come into your presence flippantly. O Lord, you are the great and awesome God, the God who loves those who love you, the God who keeps his covenant, the God who keeps and answers all his promises. And we pray tonight, as we bring our petitions before you, that you would hear in heaven, that you would forgive our sin, and that you would cause your people to run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.